Hey, this is Ryan Rogers, and I'm the pastor at the Palmer Seventh-day Adventist Church. I hope that this message gives you a glimpse of how beautiful our God is.
Love desires a restored relationship. So love sent Christ. In Christ, we don't see the love of power. We see the power of love. If it was about power, we would find God in His glory concerned with self-preservation, self-ascendancy, lifting self up. But love came down. Love is selfless. He doesn't love us from a distance. In love, Christ lived with us. In love, He died. In love, He rose again to life. And in love, He reigns in glory. This glory is the fullest experience of love. God will be eternally glorified by a people who have not been coerced into submission, but have been awakened by love. Well, good morning, church family. Remember when we used to do this? I used to pre-record my sermons outside and you'd watch them on a screen. Well, I couldn't be there to worship with you in person today, and I set up to record in the sanctuary, but it's just so sunny outside, I had to come out here and enjoy preaching outside. And it is like the warmest 23 degrees because the sun is shining on me and it feels great. And today, we're going to talk about Jesus. We're in the story of love, and the chapter we're focusing on today is Christ. Christ has been in every chapter. We go back to creation. And He was there in the work of creation. And we come to the fall, and Christ is present in the promise after the fall that love relationship would be restored. And then we come to the covenants, and every covenant is a promise pointing to Jesus. And so now we're going to talk about Jesus in His incarnation and what He has done for us in the work of salvation. And there is a really unhelpful fact about the way we think. And you've noticed it if you've ever flown on commercial airlines. I had never flown anywhere before, never been in an airplane until I was 10th grade. And my church had a youth mission trip, and we all were going to go out and help an Amish community in Kentucky. So we got to the airport. We were leaving from Portland, Oregon, and we were going to fly to Nashville, Tennessee. And everything, the whole airport experience, all of it was new to me. It was all exciting. And we get on the plane, and then over the speakers, the flight attendant says, I want to direct your attention to the front for an important safety demonstration. So I give my attention, and they say, hey, there's a card in the seat back in front of you. You can pull it out and follow along. And I do, and I'm the only one. No one else pulls the card out. And then they say things like, the captain has turned on the fasten your seatbelt sign, and I'm the only one fastening my seatbelts. And then they highlight where the exits are, and everyone else is looking at magazines and has earbuds in. And they say, underneath your seat, there's a life jacket just in case we land in water. And so I'm paying attention. Like, if we land in water, I want to know what to do. It's all new to me. And then I tap my friend on the shoulder and say, hey, you should really listen to this stuff. This is important safety stuff. And they say, I've heard all this before. I've heard this so many times. And I say, did you know that when there's decompression in the airplane, there's going to be a mask that pops down in front of you? And even if you don't see it inflate, there's still oxygen flowing. And yeah, I know that. I know all that stuff. So I'm the only one on the plane paying attention to this important safety demonstration. And what it reminds us of is that when we are familiar with things, even if there's more to learn, sometimes we stop listening. Even though it can be like life and death information, important stuff, we've heard it before, and so we tune out because there's really nothing else to gain from listening anymore. And I'm just all too aware that I've done that. I've done that with Christ, and maybe you've done that, and there's a potential right now that we will do that when the preacher gets up on Sabbath morning and says, we're going to talk about Jesus. You've heard that before. You've heard about the cross. You've heard about the resurrection. You've heard about the incarnation. I just invite you today to let yourself hear it again and know and trust in faith that God has deeper things to reveal about his love in Christ. And though you've heard it before, God wants to communicate his love today. And maybe what he wants to communicate is that since you've heard it so many times, it's now time for you not just to be hearing it, but for you to be sharing this. If you feel like you've heard this so many times, you could just recite it in your sleep. Maybe that means you need to be sharing this amazing good news with other people. And that's why it is so familiar to you. So you are now ready to share that good news. And so I invite you to pray with me. Actually, I invite you to pray all through this message. And I invite you to pray this simple one-line prayer. Just say, Jesus, show me your love. As we talk about Jesus, you've heard it before, it's familiar. Just look a little deeper and say, Jesus, show me your love. So let's pray together and then let's talk about Jesus. Father in heaven, we want to hear the good news today. We want to see your love. So we pray, Jesus, show us your love. Speak through scripture, speak through these illustrations. Help us to see you in the way you are. Pure, awesome, unimaginably good love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first of the two studies we're going to do today is God so loved the world. You know where that comes from. That's John 3:16. And so we're going to build off these love foundations. That's what the story of Christ is. Love sent Christ. That's how it worked. God loved the world so much that he sent his only son. The reason for Christ's coming is love, a big love that would send himself to die for us. And we know in 2 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter is amazing. Or 2 Corinthians 5, not 15. 2 Corinthians 5, the chapter is about reconciliation, at least the last part. It talks about us being ministers of reconciliation. It talks about God in Christ reconciling us to himself. And it shows us that love, the desire of love, is a restored relationship. He wanted to reconcile us to himself because that's what love wants, restored relationship. So we're going to look at this story. It comes from Philippians chapter 2. So if you turn to Philippians chapter 2, we're going to just go through a couple amazing verses. I'm going to start in verse 5. Philippians 2, chapter 5, it says, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It says, have this mind among you. So we're talking about a mindset, a worldview. The text is inviting us to think in a way of thinking like Jesus did. And then the rest of the text is a demonstration of the way Jesus thought. Here's how he thought. This is a countercultural mindset. It goes against the way of thinking of the world. It says in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he starts here. Glory. He's in the form of God. He is God. That's who Jesus is. He has pure, unchallenged glory. No one can take it away from him. That's where he starts. And we don't really understand how much love is in the rest of the story until we recognize that he starts here. In order to come here, he is giving up the highest possible position. Very nature God. And this just reminds us, if we go back in the story, it reminds us of what love is. We see love, and then we see the opposite of love in sin. And sin starts with self-ascendancy. Isaiah 14, we see this beautiful creation of God wanting to ascend above the throne of God. So creature wanted to ascend above creator. Self-ascendancy, self-exaltation, is at the core of unlove, of sin. And love is the opposite. We have creator who doesn't need to ascend anywhere. He's there. And in love, he comes down. This is the difference between the love of power and the power of love. The love of power would have stayed on top. That's where it wants to be. And though God is power, he is not in love with power. He has powerful love, and he comes down where self-ascendancy would have just stayed up. He comes and takes on the very form of humanity. It says in verse 7, but emptied himself. In order to become man, he had to empty himself. There was something there that could not be held on to for him to become man. So he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So we have here the manger representing his life. We talk about his death a lot, but his life, the very fact that he came to us, is a huge demonstration of love. He didn't love us from a distance and say, you know, I love you, but you're out there and you're going to have to figure this thing out. He loved us enough to say, I must go and live for them. Remember, there was this covenant. God kept his end of the covenant. Man did not. So God literally becomes man and keeps covenant as man. He loved us enough that when we broke covenant, that thing we needed to keep to stay in love relationship, he said, I will become one of you. I will keep that covenant so that I can have you back in love relationship with me. We are loved by the life of Christ becoming man. And it continues in the text in verse 7. It says in verse 8, and being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we see his love portrayed, not just in life, we see his love portrayed in death. So here is a God who comes and lives, which is already infinite humiliation, and then he dies. And this is a picture of God that people struggle to see love in, because they see the sacrifice of Christ as a bloodthirsty God. He just needed someone to die. And if it wasn't going to be us, he had to find someone else to satisfy his wrath. But we don't find in the cross a bloodthirsty God who demands a sacrifice. We find a love-thirsty God who desires a relationship. You see, if we think about this, and we could think about it for a long time, there are a lot of theories of atonement. And so just a small glimpse into how atonement is love. Remember that God gave us free will because freedom is a requirement of love. He loved us, and love does not exist without freedom, and there was a risk to freedom. And so he gave us free will, and part of the risk was that we'd sin, and we did, and the result of that is death. God did not design death. That was not his plan, to be bloodthirsty. He needed death. He needed something to make him feel like he was satisfied. That was never part of his plan. It was actually something we chose. And he loved us enough that when he was considering how to bring us back into relationship with him, he did not deny our free will or the consequence of our free will. He didn't pretend like it didn't happen and go around this new law of death and the requirement of it. He actually went right through that and he died. He took the consequence we chose. He didn't choose it. We chose the consequence. He took it so that he could justly bring us back into relationship with him. God is not the one looking for blood. He's the one willing to come down and not just choose to live in the life that we have chosen, but to offer his life for the consequence that our free will chose. And then we see his love in his resurrection. Christ died for our sin, but then dead, he doesn't do much for us. Paul says that our hope is in vain without the resurrection of Christ. We also see that in the resurrection, by him coming back to life, by him dying, we die with him. By him rising, we rise to new life in him. He shows his love through coming back triumphantly to life and then reigning in glory. And we get those in the text right here. It says in verse 9, Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He starts in glory and he ends in glory. But I want you to notice something about this glory, and it's love. Love is the thing I want you to notice about this glory. He could have stayed here and said, I am glorious and you have done this and you must figure this out. But his glory, he stepped away from and did this whole love act. And then in the end, he's glorified. But this glory is not the glory of a God who has coerced us into submission. This is the glory of a God who has wooed us with his love. And then some people chose to follow that love and accept that love and respond to that love and love him back. And when they bow and worship him, when those people bow and worship him for eternity, they are loving him. And God's glory is not a glory of people who say, you are the best and we know it and we're afraid of you. It's a glory of a God who is worshiped by people who are so in love with him because they have seen the extent of his love and their hearts have responded, we love you back. And as we look at this very familiar story, we see love in each piece. And I want you to reflect before we go on to the second part. Just reflect on this story and ask Jesus to reveal his love. Every piece we could go so deep into and see love that just blows our mind. Ask God to show you his love in these familiar scenes. And we're going to go to one more video on the screen, and then we'll flip this board around and we'll look at part two. The love of God is displayed in the amazing truth that he saves sinners. This display is intensified when we see how he saves sinners. He offers salvation as a gift, and within this gift are two necessary miracles. Christ became sin, and in him we might become the righteousness of God. Everyone who is saved will have a story like this. We were dead in sin, but God loved us. He made us alive with Christ. It's a gift by grace through faith. Not one of us will enter the kingdom of God without righteousness. We don't have any. God saves us by the righteousness of someone else, someone perfect. We are saved by the righteousness of Christ. In that first part, we gave this overview of the story of Christ's ministry to us. And now we're going to ask the question, the nuts and bolts question, what must I do to be saved? How does salvation actually work? Of course, we can go deeper than we'll get right now, but think about how salvation works and how that shows us the love of God. We were in Philippians chapter 2. Now we're going to go just back a little bit to Ephesians chapter 2. And as you do that, I just want to remind you that if you want to go deeper, there is a lot more depth I have in the study guides, references, and verses you can look up. So you can go to PastorRyanRogers.com. There are study guides when you look on the links for this sermon. And you can pull those up. They're PDFs. You can print them off. You can follow along with them. And you can also go deeper because we're going really fast. And maybe you want to go deeper with a friend and you can say, hey, let's take this study guide and let's take a little longer than we had in church. And we'll go deeper into this subject and make it a discussion to go deeper into the story of love. Salvation is a gift. And there are two miracles in that gift. And we see those in 2 Corinthians 5:21. So remember 2 Corinthians 5, we were talking on the other side of this board, we were talking about 2 Corinthians 5 in reconciliation. But the last verse of that chapter says the most amazing thing. In theological terms, we call it the double imputation. It is two things that God did for us and gave to us that aren't really true of us. They're true of Christ. And we find the first part is that he became sin. So he who knew no sin became sin. So he took on our sin. So the purity that he has, we find because he took our sin. And then it says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here are the two things we have to see. They're necessary for salvation. We have sin. We need righteousness. So he came and became sin for us. He took the sin, and then we were forgiven, but we weren't righteous. And so he additionally made a way for us to get righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God. Whose righteousness is it? It is the righteousness of God. It doesn't say he made us righteous in ourselves. He made us righteous through the righteousness of himself. So we're going to track those two realities, that we needed someone to take our sin and we needed righteousness from beyond us. We call this righteousness by faith. We're going to focus on both these words in that phrase, righteousness by faith. And we're going to see it outlined in the story of Ephesians chapter 2. So if you're there, you can follow along. We will begin reading in verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." That's verse 1 and 2. That is true of all of us. We are found by God dead in our sins. That is a very unflattering description, that we are dead. We have no life in us. It's a desperate description, and it's the true description. That's how we start in the story of salvation. We start dead in our sins. And then it says in verse 4, just notice these two realities next to each other. Dead in sin. And in verse 4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us." In some translations, it says, you were dead, but God loved you. That is the most amazing transition. It talks about the reality of who we are, and then it says, but there's one thing that makes this reality not hopeless. There's a God who loves people who are dead in their sins. So we come to this point, and love changes the story. And here's what love does. He loved us, and in verse 5, "When we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive with Christ." We're dead, he made us alive. "By grace you have been saved." I'm going to read the next several verses because it repeats that thought. It says, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ," verse 7, "so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we have this gift, and it says it is by grace through faith. Grace is what gives it. Faith is what receives it. And in this gift, it says you can't even think that it's by works, because that would allow you to boast. No one can boast because no one earned it. It is pure gift. And then it talks about works. And it says you were created for works. It's the most interesting flow of verses. Verse 8 and 9 say not by works. That's not how salvation is gained. But it still is something that has to do with works. Salvation is not gained by works, but salvation is given in order that we might live in good works. And there's two different things happening here. Theological terms we call them are justification and sanctification. And so justification, we have, I've written down in the study guides, there's a definition there. So I've written down this definition. Justification is when a sinner puts their faith in Christ, God declares them righteous by the merits of Christ's righteousness. It is a declaration of righteousness, an instantaneous God-spoken reality. He declares us righteous by the merits of Christ's righteousness. Sanctification is, oh boy, got the wind blowing. Sanctification is verse 10. You were created for good works. Sanctification is when the Holy Spirit leads in the life of a justified believer to develop a character that is more and more like the perfect character of God. We get those confused sometimes, and it causes some problems in our understanding of how we're saved, because we start thinking that, oh boy, we have to do all those good works to be saved. But Ephesians tells us this love story is that God loved us and gave us multiple gifts. He gave us the gift to declare us righteous, to become sin for us, and then he gave us another gift to start helping our character become pure like his character. So righteousness by faith is how we're saved. We are made righteous by faith. By faith in what? By faith in the righteousness of Christ. A couple things to know about righteousness. Probably a lot more to know, but I've made a few notes. Righteousness, when you read through Scripture, is an attribute of God. He is perfectly righteous. He does the right thing. We don't. A righteous God keeps covenant faithfulness. We break the covenant. So it is an attribute of God, and we could have it if we keep covenant. If we obey the law, that's a way for us to be righteous. But we haven't done that. The trouble is actually essential for salvation. Yeah, so I'll say that again. Righteousness is essential for salvation. There are texts in the New Testament that say, well, don't you know that no unclean thing will inherit eternal life? Those things don't go to heaven. Righteousness is required for salvation. And now that's some unstable ground. Where are we going to go from there? God didn't change that requirement. He did something amazing, because we are not righteous, but Christ is. And so he has given us faith to access righteousness. We don't have righteousness, but we need it. Unclean things don't go to heaven. And so he's given a perfect righteousness that we can put our faith in. What is saving faith? Well, it's not just believing that God exists. Demons do that and tremble. It does not earn salvation. It is belief that is credited to us as righteousness, like it says about Abraham in the book of Hebrews. It was credited to him as, or in the book of Romans, it says it was credited to him as righteousness because he believed God. And that righteousness is in Christ. So here's what happens is we need this to get to heaven. We don't have it, but Christ does. We take our faith and we trust Christ's righteousness, and the righteousness that saves me is not my own. It is the righteousness of Christ. It is a gift of grace that I receive by faith, and I am saved by righteousness of the one who is perfectly, fully righteous. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is a doctrine that has brought reformation. You are aware of the Protestant Reformation and the doctrinal differences that led to that. The core of those reformations was the idea that righteousness is by faith. The just shall live by faith. Understanding the gospel has sparked movements that have done amazing things. I think it's still a reforming doctrine today. I think if we could get our minds around the reality of the love of God in salvation, the way He has saved us and how it shows His great love, I think we would have reformation in our own hearts, in our own church. I think it would put a fire in us. It would start a movement for the glory of God. As you reflect about how God has saved you and you see His amazing love, the gift of grace, and the opportunity we have just by reaching out in faith to say, I believe what you say. I believe you are faithful. That is the only posture we can have, is I believe what you say is true. I'm going to trust in the perfect righteousness of Christ to cover me and declare me righteous and someone who can inherit the kingdom of God. So we're going to close this service with a song. I want you just to reflect as God sends us away from this place, having thought about Jesus, talked about Jesus, familiar ideas. I want you just to let God speak to you about His love and go deeper in your appreciation of what Christ is for you.
Thanks for listening to this message from the Palmer Seventh-day Adventist Church. Find us online at palmerak.adventistchurch.org and at pastorryanrogers.com.